Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Well, a couple weeks ago, we started this current section, Colossians 3, verses 5 to 11, which we titled, Killing Your Sin Before It Kills You. Killing Your Sin Before It Kills You. And, of course, these words are borrowed from Puritan John Owen in his classic work, The Mortification of Sin, and he famously wrote, Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. And here's the key line, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. This idea of killing your sin is not cool, it's not in, it's not easy, but it is essential. It is essential to the life of the Christian. A Christian who is not fighting sin is a Christian who is spiritually sick, who is spiritually dying, or worse, not truly a Christian. So let me ask you, how are you doing in your fight against sin? Your fight against sin is not meant to be a friendly competition where you're sparring for points. This is meant to be an all-out war, a fight to the death. That's why the first words in Colossians 3:5 are, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death your sin. Some of us perhaps have been deceived or lulled into a stupor, an afternoon food coma, which I'm sure none of you are experiencing. Some of us have been lulled into a stupor, deceived into a slumber, wrongly thinking that our sin is not that big a deal, since God is so willing to forgive it. And praise God. Praise God, He is willing to forgive sin. Not just willing. Praise God that He is eager to forgive sin. That is true. That is gloriously true. And yet that does not minimize, that should not diminish our understanding of how much He hates it and therefore how much we are to hate it. Perhaps some of us have become lazy or tired in our fight against sin. Perhaps we've become complacent, thinking that we've arrived to some acceptable degree. But God's word reminds us that we are saved from God's wrath for heaven, but we are also saved from sin for righteousness. And I don't mind sounding like a broken record player on this detail, though. I want to make sure this is clear. We do not fight sin to get God to love us. We do not fight sin to get God to save us, to earn His favor in some way. Not at all. We fight our sin because God already loves us, because God has already saved us by His grace, by His undeserved, unmerited favor. That is so important. We are working, get this, we are working to become what we already are in Christ. We're not working to become what we're not. We're not sinners. We're trying to make our way, climb the ladder up to become saints. That's not it at all. Instead, we are working to be who we truly are. In Christ, we are saints, and now we are trying to live out that reality. We've been forgiven. We've been declared righteous, and now we are to strive to be righteous. Not to earn anything, but because we've already received everything. And that's the point of Colossians 3, 5 to 11. Be what you really are. We have been raised with Christ. The old us died, and now Christ is our life. He is our life, and therefore this is what our lives should look like. So because of time, last time we were in this 2 weeks ago, we focused only on verses 5 to 7, and today we'll finish the rest of this paragraph, verses 8 to 11. Now, accurately understanding these verses requires us to keep this passage in context, to understand what came before. And so let me remind you what we covered 2 weeks ago. The last time we were in this passage, we were commanded to put our sin to death. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And we discovered four realities we must understand in order to kill our sin. Right? So we had to understand our relationship with sin. It's in our past. We died to it. We had to understand our role in killing sin. We must be active and vigilant. We had to understand the nature of our sin. It's rooted in the heart, and it must be killed at the root, not just the external surface level things. And we had to understand God's attitude toward our sin. He is not indifferent towards sin. God hates it. And so should we. Now today, as we finish that paragraph, I want us to see three requirements to put away our sin. As we look at verses 8 to 11, I want you to see three requirements to put away our sin. Now before I go any further, I want us to read together Colossians 3, starting in verse 1 down to 11. You can listen along and follow along in your Bibles as I read it out loud. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 11. Again, we're focusing today on verses 8 to 11, but I want you to see how this all fits together. So Colossians 3, verses 1 to 11. This is the Word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, and here's our passage, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So in this passage here, we saw in verses 5 to 7 how to kill our sin, right? The things we need to understand in order to kill our sin. And this next section, verses 8 to 11, is very similar. Here we're going to see three requirements to put away our sin. Three requirements to put away our sin. And the first requirement is this. It's going to be in verses 8 to 9, and it's this: repent of wicked hatred and wicked speech. We must repent of wicked hatred and wicked speech. Look again with me at verses 8 to the beginning of verse 9. It says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. So here our passage starts with a contrast. But now, verse 7 said, we once walked in these sins of worldly love, of sexual immorality, impurity. We were living in them. That was our past. It says, but now, something has changed. Something is radically different. And it's not through our own efforts of self-improvement. It's not through finding ourselves or being at peace with our own imperfections. No, this radical shift has happened. Colossians 3:1 says that we've been raised with Christ. Verse 3 says the old us died. And verse 4 says Christ is our life. So we used to indulge in the sins of the world, the sins of worldly love, as we called them last time. But now we must put them all away. We must put all sin away, all that is earthly in us. We must put them all away. And these are not just, you know, there are not some sins that we must kill and others that we can just tolerate and keep around. All sin is dangerous. All sin dishonors God. All sin deserves his wrath, and therefore all sin must be put to death and all sin must be put away from us. Now the shift, it's interesting, right? Verse 5 said, put these things to death. Verse 8 says, put them away. Why the shift from one to the other? I don't think this is saying that these sins are any less serious, that these are any less heinous or dishonoring to God. No, we must continually put all these sins to death, but we also must put them away, put them out of our lives completely. They should not find any part in our lives. They should not be found in our midst. Another word for this idea of putting sin to death or putting sin away, another word for this is to repent. To repent, to turn away, to have, to repent means to change our minds, but it's to change our minds about something so profoundly that it changes our lives. To have a change of mind that is so profound that it changes the way that we live. That's repentance. And so we need to change the way that we think about Christ when we got saved, and that changes the way we think about sin, and that should change the way that we live. That's repentance. Since we've been raised with Christ, these things must no longer characterize our lives. We've changed our mind about Christ. We changed our mind about sin, and therefore we must make a change in the way that we live. We put these sins to death. We put them away. We turn away from them. We forsake them. And while this is true about all sin, God gives us some specific sins here to watch out for. He lists some specific sins that we should take special note of to put away. Now, let me remind you, in Colossians 3:5, there was a list of five sins. There was a list of five sins to put to death: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's five. Here in verse 8, we are given a list of five sins to put away as well. Looking at verse 8, it says, in verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, that's one. Wrath, that's two. Malice, that's three. Slander, that's four. And obscene talk from your mouth, that's five. It's a list of five and a list of five. There's two lists of five, and also we're commanded not to lie. We'll get to that, but that's a separate command that's not necessarily included as part of this list as something to put away. So we have these two lists of five. The first one we called last time we called the first list worldly love. Worldly love. Sexual immorality, impurity, all those things. And this list, I believe we can call wicked hate, wicked hatred. Wicked hatred. It's interesting that the two areas that Paul highlights here are pretty different. Obviously, the command to kill and put away sin is applicable to all sin, but I believe that he highlights these because of how common and how deep-seated these sins are, and we must deal with both kinds. And one commentator made this note that I thought was so helpful. This commentator, writing on this specific verse, says this: many Christians tend to concentrate on one list or the other. One knows of Christian communities that would be appalled at the slightest sexual irregularity, but which are nests of malicious intrigue, backbiting, gossip, and bad temper. And conversely, of others where people are so concerned to live in untroubled harmony with each other that they tolerate flagrant immorality. The gospel, however, leaves no room for behavior of either sort. We're to be those who care about all sin because we care about holiness because we belong to Christ. And as those who belong to Christ, who have been raised with Christ, who represent Christ, we must be a people who are marked by purity instead of worldly love, and we should be marked by unity instead of wicked hatred. And that's why Colossians 3:8 says you must put them all away. You must put them all away. This is necessary. It's not optional. This is active. It's not passive. And this is comprehensive. It's not selective. You must put them all away. Now, let's look at these one at a time, just briefly here. The word anger, this refers to a state of relatively strong displeasure. It's relatively strong displeasure. And there's a focus in this word on the emotional aspect. The Greek word behind this has this idea of more of the emotional part, the emotional aspect, and it's a rather strong displeasure. It's general and it's internal. The next word on that list is wrath. Now, this steps it up a little bit. It goes from a rather strong, relatively strong displeasure. Now, this is an intense displeasure. This is an intense displeasure. So you've got kind of anger, if you will, and it kind of bubbles up into wrath. This intense displeasure, and then it goes into this third word, malice. This is mean-spirited or vicious in attitude or disposition, where you have ill will towards somebody. So now it's not just this general internal displeasure, it's now bubbled up into this stronger, intense form of displeasure, and now this shows forth in this ill will, in this attitude or disposition of mean-spiritedness and viciousness. This internal feeling is starting to have an outlet, if you will. And then that then shows itself in the next word, slander. Slander, speech that defames or damages another person. This angry or malicious attitude is now verbalized and weaponized. And then it goes from there to obscene talk. Obscene talk. This includes speech that is in poor taste. This includes dirty talk. This includes abusive speech, another translation would put it. This is personally hateful speech. This is personally hateful speech that has the slander that has blossomed now into just generally sinful speech, just all over the place. It started from this internal anger to wrath to now slander, to maliciousness, to slander, to obscene talk. Do you notice a pattern in this list? I believe there's this progression from the inside out. From the inside out. Perhaps maybe you remember that in verse 5, there was also a progression from the outside in. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and then at the very root of it, covetousness, which is idolatry. That first list went from the outside in. This list goes from the inside out. It starts with anger, which bubbles into wrath and so on and so forth until it finally mushrooms into this general obscene talk. Now, if you're going to be successful in putting away this sin, it is important that you understand the nature of this wicked hatred. You can't just work on the speech part without dealing with the anger in your heart. Like, if you just kind of made a decision that you would never speak again for the rest of your life, you would not be doing what this passage says. You might be able to not slander or use obscene language or whatever, but you would not be following all that this passage says, because you can still have hatred in your heart. You can still have anger and wrath and maliciousness in your heart. You have to understand that sin never travels alone. Sin always brings friends. Sin travels together as a family. Where you have one sin, you have many. And so if you're going to be successful in putting away this sin, you have to understand how it functions. You have not successfully dealt with your anger unless it changes the way that you speak towards others and the way you treat others. And if you really want to deal with your words, you need to deal with the anger in your heart. This matches perfectly what Jesus said about the heart. These are familiar words to many of us. Jesus said the same idea in Matthew 12, 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you are speaking, that's giving a picture into your heart. You know, sometimes we think, oh, I said a careless word. No, the careless word, you let it out carelessly, but those words were not accidental. They came from your heart. They came from my heart. So this week, I spent some time thinking about and studying this idea of anger, and I think it's worth taking some time to consider this more in depth, right? Because a shallow understanding of sin in our hearts will only lead to shallow repentance. It'll only lead to shallow repentance and shallow growth. If you really want to root out sin out of your lives, you need to understand what it is and what allows it to grow in your heart. So first, I want you to understand this about anger. Anger is related to love. Our anger is related to love. We love justice. And because we love justice, we will have anger towards, or we will hate injustice. When we love what is good, we will have anger towards or hate what is evil. So anger itself is not inherently sinful. I mean, you might remember that in Colossians 3:6, just a couple verses ago, it says that the wrath of God is coming because of sin. The wrath of God is coming. And actually, the Greek word there, I don't know why they did this differently. The Greek word in Colossians 3:6 for wrath is the same word for anger in Colossians 3:8. So God has righteous anger. He has righteous wrath against sin, and that's good. To have a God who doesn't care about sin would be to have an unrighteous God. So anger is not necessarily sinful always. God has righteous anger against sin. God has righteous anger against injustice. But for us, if we're honest, it can happen. Once in a blue moon, we might have some righteous indignation, some righteous anger that is justified, but if we're honest, most of the time our anger is self-centered, self-preserving, self-interested. Our anger is sinful. Our anger is sinful. We have righteous anger when we are primarily concerned with God's will and God's honor, and when we're secondarily concerned with justice for others. But righteous anger is never concerned primarily with ourselves. And if we're honest, most of our anger is usually related to ourselves. And that kind of anger is always sinful. Second, anger is a common sin. Very few people will admit, I'm an angry person. Very few people will say, hello, my name is Tranway, and I'm angry. It just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. People will very, very rarely be this blunt with you. I'm angry with you. Or I'm an easily angered person. No, usually we cover it up with nicer sounding Christianese words. Like, I was just frustrated. Are you angry? No, I'm just frustrated. Are you angry? No, you're just irritating me right now. We usually cover up our anger with words like that, but the Bible sees no distinction there. We got to be honest here. When we say, I am frustrated, we're saying, I'm angry. We often don't think frustration is that big of a deal, but no, frustration is anger. Anger is a common sin. Very few of us like to admit it. Very few of us like to own it. And yet the Bible points it out, and rather than dodging it by trying to find a loophole, no, I'm just frustrated, I'm just irritated. We need to let the Word of God dissect us and say, no, we are an angry people. You look at what people do on social media, you look at what people do out on the road, you look at what people do at work, the words people say, we are an angry people. We need to be honest. Frustration is anger, and anger is sin. It's not a personality issue. It's not an upbringing issue. It's not, hey, this is just the way I was raised. Anger is a heart issue. And here in Colossians 3, it says it's a sin issue that must be put away. And if you're sitting there thinking, oh, good, I'm so glad Pastor Tran was talking about this because, man, I hope so-and-so is tuning in from online. Some of you are thinking that. I want to challenge you to stop. I want to challenge you to stop and look in the mirror. We all express it differently. You might be the one who explodes easily and quickly, or you might let your anger stew and simmer into a settled bitterness. Maybe you scream and yell and you throw things, or maybe you bottle it up and just become cold and silent. Or maybe you hide your anger under a smile that masks your spiteful and hateful thoughts. We all express our anger differently. And however you express it or not, anger is a common sin. It's, I would argue, one of the most common. We love what we love, typically ourselves, and when what we love is harmed or threatened, we lash out in anger. That's how we operate. So anger is a common sin, but also anger is a serious sin. Again, we get so used to kind of just little passive-aggressive comments and kind of little angry episodes. We just get so used to it that we don't think much of it, but anger is a serious sin. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? You can listen or you can turn there if you'd like. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these words, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus says, and you're familiar with these words, many of you, anger is murder in the heart. Anger is murder in the heart. I might not act it out. I might not do something with my hands or even say it with my words, but if I'm angry, I wish you were dead. If there were no consequences to it, I would carry out my anger. Anger is not a small thing. Frustration is not a small thing. Anger is murder in the heart. And isn't it interesting that here he says, everyone who insults his brother or says, "you fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus connects anger with the words we use, which is what Colossians 3 is doing. When we're angry, we will have a malicious attitude, we will slander, and we will have obscene talk. It works itself out that way. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is your mouth displaying about your heart? Jesus says anger is not a small deal. It is murder in the heart. But anger is not only serious because it's murder in the heart. Anger is serious because it's self-idolatry. It's self-idolatry. In their book, Untangling Emotions, these two authors, Alasdair Groves and Winston Smith, they write this. This is so helpful. Listen to this. Anger at its best communicates protective love for what God loves. Anger at its best, righteous anger, communicates protective love for what God loves. At its worst, anger conveys unadulterated self-interest and issues an ultimatum. Obey my law and my will or suffer my wrath. When we're angry with someone, we are saying, obey my law and obey my will or you will suffer my wrath. Later in that book, they add this insightful little nugget. Anger gives the intoxicating experience of playing God, of being lawgiver, judge, and jury, and ordering the world according to what I like. We like to be angry because it gives us a taste of what it's like to play God. What I say goes, and if you don't follow, you will get my wrath. This is what we're doing when we're angry. This is why it's so intoxicating. We are acting out our desire to dethrone God and enthrone ourselves. When you think of it this way, anger is not a small sin. Anger attempts to put yourself in the place of God. And this makes sense because anger goes hand in hand with pride, doesn't it? When you are angry, you always believe you are right, someone else is wrong, and they must pay for it. Invariably, without a doubt, without fail, if you show me an angry person, I'll show you a prideful person. You show me an angry person, I'll show you a prideful person. Anger and pride go together like best friends. Brothers and sisters, we must put away all sin, including and especially the sin of anger. Sometimes we think that anger shows strength, but the Bible actually says the opposite. Proverbs 16:32 says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. We sometimes think, oh, that angry man, that angry woman, she is so strong. He is so strong. They kind of get their way. No, the angry person is weak. They have no control over themselves. Proverbs says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Sometimes we think that anger gets the job done. People won't listen until I get angry, until I start yelling. Again, the Bible says the opposite. James 1, verses 19 to 20, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You might get the results you want, but you will not achieve the results that God wants. Can I ask you a more direct question? Is there anyone that you are even now harboring anger towards? Is there anyone that you have slandered or are tempted to slander? Do you get upset just thinking about a certain individual, perhaps a family member, perhaps your spouse, perhaps a neighbor? Perhaps someone in this church. When was the last time you confessed to God that you were angry? When was the last time that you confessed to another person that you were angry with them? Not just frustrated, not just irritated, but that you were sinfully and inexcusably angry. And by the way, right, there are always reasons why we get angry. But those reasons are not excuses. you have to understand the situations don't make us angry. They just squeeze out of our hearts the sinfulness that's already there. If you throw a sponge into a bucket of sewage, you take it out and you squeeze it. Squeezing the sponge didn't create the sewage out of thin air. It was already there. It just exposed it. When we're put in tense situations, when we're put in difficult circumstances, when somebody else pushes our buttons, they're still our buttons. We're still liable. We're still responsible. There is no excuse. So brothers and sisters, will you put away your anger? If you're in Colossians, turn to the left just a couple books, to the left a couple books to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27. Listen to these words. Again, Ephesians is a sister epistle to Colossians, so there's a lot of overlap here. Listen to Ephesians 4, verses 26 to 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, just an interesting note here. It's actually a command there. It doesn't say, don't be angry. It actually says, be angry and do not sin. In other words, it's okay to have righteous anger, but do not have sinful anger. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let your anger fester. Don't let it simmer. Don't let it grow. Don't let it multiply. Because sometimes even righteous anger that we let continue and that we let grow can become a wildfire that destroys everything. Fire can be useful when it's controlled, when it's contained. But unless it's watched and kept in check, it can become a devastating fire, which we are very, very familiar with. When you hold on to sin, when you hold on to anger, when you let it fester, when you let it grow, you are giving Satan an opportunity. You are inviting him to take advantage of the situation. Unresolved anger in a marriage or a family will cause deep division. Unresolved anger in a church will divide and destroy a church. Robert Jones, in his book, Uprooting Anger, he says this, unresolved anger in unreconciled relationships further Satan's agenda of shredding the church's unity. God loves unity in his family. God loves unity in his church. And when there's unresolved anger, there's unresolved issues, it doesn't matter how big or how small, that tears at the fabric of a church. This is why Paul would even write in Philippians to Euodia and Syntyche, to these two women who were not getting along. Two women not getting along? Paul says that's important enough to write it down in Scripture, and for all of church history, we'll always know Euodia and Syntyche didn't get along. Because unity matters. It's not a small thing. Sometimes a church is so small that you have to work things out, and sometimes a church gets so big you can hide. You can run. You can stay home. You can sit out in the courtyard. Hello, friends in the courtyard. As the family of God, we do not let these things go and just let them go unresolved, because we are inviting Satan to come in and divide and destroy. And no, it cannot be such. So these sins must be put away. Because anger and its fruits, maliciousness, slander, obscene talk, will erode trust and divide God's people. Perhaps this is why Paul follows this list of sins with a command in verse 9, do not lie. Do not lie to one another. Perhaps he follows this list up with the command, do not lie to one another, because lying continues this progression of sins, doesn't it? It continues this progression of sins of speech. And because this sin of the mouth of lying will also erode trust and ultimately divide God's people, just like anger. Colossians 3:9 says, and do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. Why do we lie? Have you ever considered that? We lie because we want to hide our faults. We lie because we want to exaggerate our strengths. We lie to protect something that would be harmed. If we were honest, usually we lie to protect ourselves. We lie to protect ourselves. When we lie to protect ourselves, we are showing that Christ is on our life. When we lie to protect ourselves, we are showing that we're not thinking of things above. We're thinking of things right here. We are not to do this anymore. Colossians 3:9, seeing that, why should we not lie? It says in Colossians 3:9, seeing that you have put off seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. You can put the word since there. Since you have put off the old self with its practices. So how do we put away sin? We need to repent of wicked hatred. Repent of wicked hatred and wicked speech. They go hand in hand. The second requirement to put away sin, renew your mind in Christ. Renew your mind in Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10 for this one. God's word says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Notice that verse 9 doesn't say we simply need to put away certain practices. It doesn't command us to put off certain practices even. It actually says we have put off the old self with its practices. And there's a key difference there. It says we have put off the old self with its practices. And also it doesn't say to put on, it doesn't command us to put on the new self. It actually says that we have put on the new self already. You already have put off the old self with its practices. You already have put on the new self. This is indicating that our salvation has already happened. If you're a believer, this is already true of you. This was done instantaneously in your life. The moment that you trusted in Christ, the old passed away and the new came. The moment you trusted that Christ died on the cross for your sins so that you might be forgiven, so that you might know God, and the moment you believed that he rose from the dead, the moment you believed all that, you were saved. You put off the old self, and the new self was put on you. This salvation is instantaneous. But then verse 10 says, this new self is being renewed in knowledge. This new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This salvation is already and not yet. This salvation is already and not yet. We're already saved in a sense. We've been saved from the wrath of God, but we're not yet fully saved from the presence of sin in our lives. We're not fully saved from the power of sin in our lives. Those things are being done slowly and progressively in our lifetime. Salvation is already and not yet. Maybe you're familiar with this. We were saved. We're justified. Declared righteous. We are being saved. That's sanctification, where we are progressively becoming made more and more like Christ, progressively putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And one day we will be saved. Future. That's glorification. That's when we go to be with the Lord. That's when we die or when Christ returns, and we will never sin again. We'll be with him, worshiping him, living in perfect joy with him. For a believer, you were saved. You were saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin. And one day you will be saved from the very presence of sin. Thank God that salvation includes all of that. Not just one part of it, but all of it. And so there's a sense in which you have already been saved and you are being saved. And that being saved, how does this happen? It says the old self has been put off with its practices. The new self is put on and it's renewed. It is renewed in knowledge. It's renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So this renewal has to happen with knowledge. And by the way here, this is so important. Colossians 3, verse 9, or rather verse 10, it doesn't say just put off the old practices. It says put off the old self with its practices. You have already done this. And this is important. You can't truly put off the practices without having already put off the old self. You can't put off the old practices without first putting off the old self. In other words, if you try to put off the practices without putting off the old self, you're just creating a Pharisee. You're creating a Pharisee that looks like they're playing the part on the outside, but on the inside there's been no change. The only way you will ever succeed in putting off the old practices is if you've trusted in Christ and he has put off the old self from you. So if you're here or you're listening and you're not a believer, you don't know Christ, you don't need to think, okay, well, how do I put off anger in my life? You won't be able to do it. You might be able to trade one sin for another. You might be able to trade your anger for a self-righteousness. You might be able to trade your anger for something else, but you're trading one sin for another sin, but you cannot fully and truly put off sin and put on righteousness, because that can't be done by you. That has to be done through the Holy Spirit. Once you have trusted in him and the old self's been put off and the new self's been put on, now you can be renewed. Now you can put off these sins. Now you can put these sins to death. Those things can't happen until you have first trusted in Christ. So again, if you're here and you don't know what we're talking about, we want to make this so clear. The Bible gives us good news. That's the word gospel. The Bible gives us the gospel, the good news that though we are sinners, we are all sinners. We all fail. Not just today, not just tomorrow. We fail every day. We sin because we are by nature sinners. So we deserve God's judgment. We deserve his wrath. And yet God saves. God redeems. God forgives by punishing his son, his righteous son, in our place instead of us, so that we can be forgiven because he took our punishment for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God. Jesus, the just one, the righteous one. He gives us his righteousness and he takes our sin and he pays for it in our place. That's the good news. And if you've never heard that, if you've never trusted in Christ, you've got to hear that. And I would invite you, I would beg you to put your faith in Christ even today. Now, back to what this verse is saying, we're renewed in knowledge. What is this saying? It's the way that we change our lives is not just by kind of getting some tips and hints, like, hey, here's a better way to live your life. You don't become a better Christian the way that you improve your golf swing. Like, have somebody watch a video and give you some tips, elbow a little more like this, you know, wrist a little more like that. We don't improve our Christian lives in that way where we just need a little demonstration. No, we need to renew ourselves through knowledge. We need to be renewed by knowledge. This is what Romans 12:2 says, by the renewal of your minds. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can turn back a couple chapters to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verses 9 to 10 says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. The way you walk in a way that pleases him, the way that you live in a way that pleases him, is by first having this knowledge. This is why we have a Bible. This is why we have a book, because God needs to give us knowledge. This is why we spend time studying the Bible and teaching the Bible and learning the Bible, because the only way we're going to truly be renewed is by first having our minds renewed. Once our minds are renewed, our lives can begin to change. This renewal is gradual. We're renewed in the image of our Creator. But as we gradual renewal, as we learn and as we believe and then as we obey, our lives will slowly begin to change and be more like Him. And when it says they're renewed in the image of its Creator, this is, of course, referring to Christ. Colossians 1:15, you remember that? He, speaking of Christ, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. And so when it says here that we're being renewed in knowledge, we're being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator, this is speaking of us becoming more and more like Christ. More and more like Christ. So we need to repent of our sin. We need to repent of our wicked hatred and wicked speech. We need to have our minds renewed. And thirdly, we need to recognize the nature of humanity in Christ. Recognize the new nature of humanity in Christ. Look at verse 11. This is where we finish it out. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Why does Paul turn to this idea now? Because the Christian life is not just about you living as an individual. The Christian life centers on how we relate to one another. How do we relate to one another? So much hatred and division springs forth from viewing each other wrongly. So one important way to put away the sins of anger and hatred and prejudice is by understanding the new nature of humanity in Christ. Here there is no Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. When he says here, he means in this new creation that we are a part of in Christ. Here in Christ, we who have trusted him, here in this family of God, these distinctions no longer matter. Greek and Jew, whether you're part of the chosen people of God as a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. Here it says Greek standing in for all the Gentiles. It doesn't matter. Here there's no circumcised and uncircumcised. Same idea there. Barbarian, Scythian. And so barbarians are those who did not speak Greek. Scythians were seen as the lowest of the low, the most barbarian of the barbarians. It doesn't matter, he says, whether you're slave or you're free, your cultural or economic status does not matter. In Christ, those things do not matter. Those distinctions do not matter. They do not determine your worth. Instead, he says, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. You see, we are so prone to make unbiblical distinctions, aren't we? We're so prone to show partiality. To show partiality based on distinctions that we see, based on appearances, based on backgrounds, based on education, based on cultural issues, ethnic differences. We love to make distinctions. But here, if we are in Christ, then that's all that matters. Colossians 3:4, remember what it says there? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. Any other believer you meet, Christ is their life. It says in verse 3, we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. We're hidden with Christ in God, and any other believer we see is hidden with Christ in God, no matter what they look like, what they do, what they have. He says there's to be no division, no hatred, no wrath, no slander. Also, in this next section, he's going to start talking about this communal life. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. See, he talks about all these communal aspects, this corporate aspect of the Christian life. And here he lays the theological framework, the groundwork for it. It's because in Christ, these differences are no longer. The same thing is said in Galatians 3:28. There's neither male nor female, slave or free. 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 17 says something very similar. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 to 17 says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So friends, we're to put away all those distinctions. We're to see each other rightly in Christ. So how do we put away sin? How do we put away sin? We repent of wicked hatred and wicked speech. We renew our minds in Christ, and we recognize the nature of humanity in Christ, that we are one, that we are one, that Christ is all and Christ is in all. So friends, as we consider these things, I want you to have this in your heart. I want to have this in my heart. Not because we want to earn God's favor, but because we've already received his favor. We've already received his grace. We must take killing our sin seriously. Why? Because we want to love the Savior who died for us. We want to honor him. We want to please him. I hope that's your heart today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to be able to be in your word, the chance to be together to sing. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can put away sin because you have first nailed our sin to the cross, that you have first taken away our sin, forgiven it, that you've atoned for it by the blood of your own Son. And God, I pray that you would help us now to live lives that are holy, not so that we might become proud and arrogant, not that we might become self-righteous, but Lord, help us to be a holy people because we love you. And help us to be a humble people because we recognize that all of this only comes by your grace. We pray these things in your Son's name.